This morning's scripture reading will be taken from 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome.
Thank you, Blake, for that reading. Wow, that is loud. Are we good now, Kurt? Good morning. If you weren't awake, you are now for sure. Thanks, Blake, for that reading, and thank you for your presence here together with us this morning. It certainly is encouraging to have so many of you here with us. We have some who are back and who we need to be mindful of. It's good to see Sarah Hudgens back with us after the loss of her grandmother. So I'm going to continue to pray for her and her family. We also want to think of Eric Wiley, who is still absent, and Cecily said probably won't return until later on in the week. Been dealing with the death of his mother. Let's continue to keep him in our prayers as well. And certainly good to see Joe Serio, who's also known as Super Dad this morning, bringing the twins by himself. But he has good help over there, I see. And certainly excited. We've had so much mourning. Excited with the arrival of new life with their new baby girl. We certainly want to think of them. This morning is something we've done for quite some time. In fact, for about 2 years now, we have taken the fifth Sunday of every month, and that only happens four. Sometimes, I think this year's one of those odd times that happens five, to field questions that have been written and submitted. Not that you get to play stump the preacher by putting on me on the spot this morning, but those questions have been submitted in time in a box that is located on the members' table across from the restrooms here in the foyer. There's a big box that says, I have a question on the top, and you can write that. There's some paper and pencils next to it. Write your question down and submit it. And I have to tell you that there's not been a lot of questions submitted lately, except for, I think it's probably largely our 5th, 6th, and 7th graders who are trying to come up with questions and have a competition about who actually gets answered during these lessons. But encourage you to think about those things. This has been a good approach for us to be able to answer some good questions. I do want to explain, because there's many here. We have guests here, and we're glad that you're here. You're an encouragement to us. And if you're here from the community looking for a place to call home, we want to be your home. We want to serve God with you and serve you in the process. And so to explain to you just the process of answering. If I was on the spot in an interview or on a radio program of something of that sort, the answers might take a lot less time. I might give really short, simplistic answers, and yet we don't have to do that in this time period. I have the liberty and the privilege to be able to offer lengthier explanations and sometimes go beyond what is asked into a little bit more application. But the other intention of the way I answer questions is maybe to share with you, and this may sound scary to some of you, how I think through things. Maybe to help you in your process of Bible study to consider how to answer questions from the Bible and to think about more than just what is being asked, to go a little bit deeper. And sometimes because of that, let me say, because of the nature of the questions, and we'll deal with that a little bit today, there's not just a definitive answer where I can just say, you know, is this black or white? Well, yeah, it's black or it's white. Sometimes these questions are really matters of personal judgment, and I try to give you the methodology of trying to answer them and how I would, and encourage you to do that for yourself. And sometimes they are questions that are really more opinion-type based, but we still want to deal with them. The very fact that this is a question and answer period implies that there's going to be some controversy, because people rarely ask questions that have easy, simplistic answers. The fact that you've submitted these questions means that you're struggling to find the answer yourself, and that also means that you might not like my answer, and you might disagree with it. I would encourage you in those situations, before you make too quick of a rash judgment, just to simply take the time to think through the things that are being said, consider them, and to study for yourself. And if you still want to discuss that on a one-on-one basis, please come to me. We're going to deal with two questions this morning. And the first of those is, do you have to be dressed properly for communion? And I have to say, I think that's a little bit of a confusing question. I think maybe one of my younger friends wrote this. based on the handwriting alone too. But the reality is, there's two possibilities of this question. Do you have to be dressed properly to take the Lord's Supper? Or is the question, do you have to be dressed properly to serve the Lord's Supper? I am going to assume that this question is dealing with the idea of serving. Now, if that's not the intention of the question, if the intention of the question is that do you have to be dressed properly to partake, let me just answer that simply that a lot of the things we say I think will apply to that. I think you have to make sure that you examine yourself and that you are doing what God would have you to do in all areas of life. And if not, regardless of what you're wearing, which could be a part of that, you need to think about partaking. But otherwise, I think this question is dealing with serving. Let me say as we begin, throughout the years, there have been a lot of changes in the standard of dress, the way we dress. I remember growing up in the church, very conservative, that not only was it expected that every man wore a tie, but it was preferred that every man wore a suit. And that still, in some places, is the trend today. And many of the men here, the brothers here, are dressed up in suits, what we often call our Sunday best. And I think it's interesting that the term Sunday best is a secular cultural term, which is pretty interesting commentary on our culture. But back when I was growing up, that was expected. In fact, I remember very vividly being reprimanded by my father, even as a smaller child, if you believe this, taken out and spanked for taking my tie off during the assembly. Yes, I was an abused child. That's what that tells you. But that was the expectation. And another part of that dress code standard or tradition that was back then was that women simply did not wear pants to any of the assemblies. And many of you remember that. I mean, if the equivalent of wearing pants to the assemblies was murder. And the reality is there were many women when I was growing up who would not wear pants in any area of life, not just at the assemblies. And so that has changed somewhat because now there are men here and there are young men here that don't wear ties. In fact, I don't see one young man here that's wearing a tie besides Mason Stanko, and he'll probably have it off before we're through. And there are women here who wear pants. And it's been accepted as there's nothing wrong with that. And I have no problem with that, but things have changed. That's no different than the secular workforce. When I was growing up, when you went to a place where there was a salesman that was dealing with you, he always had a tie on. You worked for corporate America, you wore a tie and probably a suit to work. And yet there's a lot of you in this room who work for corporate America that don't wear a tie and suit to work anymore. And maybe you do some days, but some days you just wear a nice pair of pants and a golf shirt that has the logo of the place you work. In fact, a repairman for copiers used to have to wear ties, which, by the way, was somewhat of a working hazard. Now they don't do that. The guys here that come here don't, that's for sure. So things have changed in our culture as well, and I think that's important to point out. The reality is we see different dresses here. Now, let me caution us, and we can think about Matthew 15 here in this, that we have to be very careful when we bind something to make sure that it's not just our traditions that we're binding. In Matthew 15, when Jesus talks about the Pharisees, he says, "This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men." I mean, the reality is, if I were to get up here and bind something that's not in Scripture, and say, well, yes, you have to have a three-piece suit on to wave on the Lord's table, that, to be honest with you, that's binding the traditions and commandments of man as doctrine. Maybe that gives you a hint of where I'm heading in just a moment. So the question is there a passage that does require a dress code to lead in the public worship? Is there a you shall wear a tie passage, in other words? And the answer to that is no. Now, the obvious reason for that is they didn't have ties back then. But there's no passage that is going to show us a certain level of dress code. Not in a direct statement or even an example, I might add. Now, there is the attempt of some to assert or to bind that, well, according to the old law in Deuteronomy chapter 17, when it's talking about giving your sacrifices to God, the requirement in that passage and in others was it was to be the best of the flock, without blemish, without spot. It was to be without any defect whatsoever. Anything that was with defect was an abomination. And therefore, the idea is, look, you have to give your best to God. Therefore, wear your best. while I understand the sentiment of that, can I just tell you that applying Deuteronomy 17 in that way is really taking the passage out of context. It's really a disservice to the Scriptures. It's bad practice. That's not what that's talking about. And not only that, it's talking about a sacrifice. I got to tell you, for a lot of us that choose to wear a suit, it's not really a sacrifice. Not a real sacrifice. And so from that standpoint, I don't think that it's what the Bible is asserting there. I don't think that's what we're talking about. But I do think there are passages concerning the way we dress. Let's consider a few of those. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2 with me and think about that. 1 Timothy chapter 2. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 8 through 10, I realize that the majority of the passage here that's dealing with dress is talking to women. But I think the principles here, and the other one we're going to read from 1 Peter 3 in just a moment, is talking to women. The principle, though, the principle behind the statements, I think applies to all of us. Start looking there in 1 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold and pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. The question is, what is that passage really teaching? What is it saying to us? Well, I think the main emphasis of this passage is that you dress in a way that professes godliness. Or in other words, what you wear should reflect the character that you're supposed to have. Now you might read this passage and go, well, preacher, that doesn't apply to the worship service. That's not what that's talking about. And I'd say, you're right. It's not talking about the worship service. It's talking about in every area of life, which includes our assemblies. We should always dress in ways that reflects our character. What is going on the inside? 1 Peter chapter 3 in verses 3 and 4, another section written to women, but no doubt I think still something that we can apply to all of us to understand, and really the same principle as we've just read. But in 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 3 starting, it says, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold or jewelry or of clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Our dress should reflect our character. It should reflect the peaceful, gentle spirit that we have as God's child. And so we need to consider that. There's one more text, though, that we need to bring up. In fact, it is the only text that deals with our dress or attire of anyone in the assembly, and that's over in James chapter 2. It's a rather lengthy reading. I encourage you to turn over there to James 2 and see that with me. Now, there are many who apply this passage to just visitors and strangers that come in among you. Be careful with that. The problem with that is James 2 doesn't make that distinction. He doesn't say, as he begins, when a stranger or when a visitor or an unbeliever comes in, here's why the way you should act. In fact, over in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14 deals with spiritual gifts. There, then, chapter 14, it says, when a stranger comes in, it makes that distinction. But here in James, no distinction's made. Let's read this. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring or fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which is promised to those who love Him? But you've dishonored the poor man. And are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and convicted by the law of transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as though who to be judged under the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to one who shows no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The only passage that deals with the way we dress when we're here is a passage that warns us of the dangers of making a big deal out of the way we dress while we're here. In fact, there's four things that it really says about us if we do that. If we really make a big deal out of it and we show partiality, we become judges with evil thoughts. We also dishonor the poor in the process. We break the law to love our neighbor as ourselves, and we show no mercy. Now let me make sure you understand there's a distinction here. I think the distinction that needs to be noted is what's being said here is that largely what is being worn by these two individuals is what they could wear. There's an aspect here as well that kind of implies that if we are not the poor who have nothing but shabby clothing, perhaps we should consider wearing better than that. But we should not judge each other about that. It's a very difficult thing to understand, and I hope you understand where I'm coming from on that. This passage doesn't really deal with what we wear, but more about the reactions we have at its core. Which really means to those of us who might find ourselves offended sometimes, there's a warning here. Be careful. Be careful how you react to that. What's interesting is this rich man comes in fine clothing and the poor man in shabby clothing. Neither are condemned in Scripture. Neither one are told that they are wrong. One of the dangers about some kind of arbitrary dress code is there are some who may not be able to meet it. If we were to require that everyone wears a suit that waits on the Lord's table, there are some who don't have a suit. And now we've excluded them from service because we've made some kind of arbitrary man-made rule. And we have to be careful of that because that would be a respecter of persons. In fact, I tell you, James in some ways prohibits such a rigid standard of dress, to draw such a rigid line that if you don't wear this, you can't do that. We have to be careful about that. But there's something else that I think we need to consider as well for a moment. And that is why the Bible does not give us a dress code. We have to consider how the things that we wear impact others and their ability to worship. For instance, we should avoid immodest apparel. Now, one part of immodesty is the area of being sexually immodest, where too much skin is revealed. And we have talked about that before. And the reality is, it is a stumbling block. It can be a huge problem. And so we often say, and even talk about in articles, please refrain from wearing revealing clothing while you're here. Now, the reality is the Bible says not to wear it anywhere. But certainly, please don't wear it while you're here and distract your brothers and sisters who are here. But the idea of immodest clothing also carries beyond that, and there is an idea of modesty, which is that which is appropriate. Sometimes there are things that just aren't appropriate. They're not modest for the occasion. Now, that doesn't mean that someone has to wear a tie or a suit, but it does mean that they need to avoid wearing distracting clothing. Maybe that's a better way to put it. That sometimes there are things that could be distracting to people, and you need to take that into consideration. Let me share a story with you, maybe to kind of give you an example. For about 5 years, I worked a camp out in Missouri at the Lake of the Ozarks. We'd go over every year there for the whole week. I ran the sports program, had a great time. And we would always go to a little congregation that literally was out in the middle of a cornfield. At the end of the gravel road, you had to turn left to get to it. And I never forget, it had a sloped floor like ours, but the pews weren't cut to sit level. You actually sat at an incline with the floor like you're getting ready to go on a ski jump. Never forget it. So here we are sitting there, which is distracting enough, and then they get ready at the end of the service to wait on the table, and there was only about 20 members, and every year it was the same young man. He was a teenager, and the time we moved, I quit going. I think he was in his 20s. But every year on the way out there, we go, well, what kind of shirt is he going to have on this year? Because one year he waited on the table in the Dale Earnhardt Jr. t-shirt. And while that may not be distracting to some of you, it kind of just struck me as odd. I've never seen NASCAR at the Lord's table before. But then the next year was more distracting because he had, and this was back in the days, it's kind of dating myself, with the Budweiser commercial, that the three frogs. And he had a t-shirt on with the three Budweiser frogs and the Budweiser sign at the Lord's Supper table. I got to tell you, it was a little bit distracting to me. Now, maybe that's my fault, but I have to also wonder, Could there be something better there? Don't dress in ways when you know you're going to be up, participating, leading, that would cause more people to be distracted from what you're doing and participating in than focused on what you're participating in. I think that's probably the only guideline that we could come up with. And I think along those lines, in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 40, it says there, after it talks about spiritual gifts, and it talks about several things about when to use spiritual gifts and how often and what to do with them, and the order of the public assembly that needs to be there, not the specific order, but the routine. At the end of that chapter, it sums it all up by saying, let all things be done in decency and in order. Well, the reality is, it is possible as I participate in the service that I could be out of order and indecent. You might go, well, how's that? Let me give you an example. What if I had on leopard print pants today? That's pretty, isn't it? Would that be somewhat distracting? What if I had on leopard print pants and high heels? And a pink sweater? You think that would distract you? I know it would get me fired, but would it distract you? That's the idea. That's distracting. So we need to take that into consideration as we think about what we wear. So let me close with just a little advice. This isn't worth much, but here you go. Sum it up. The Bible doesn't give requirements. It doesn't give a dress code. Outside of any general guidelines to life, be modest in your apparel. Make sure that what you wear reflects your character, your godliness. Make sure it professes who you are and who you're supposed to be. And remember, specifically, this was asked about communion or the Lord's Supper. I would remind you that what is going on when we partake of these emblems is it is a memorial feast. And the point of that is to remind us about Christ and His death and His sacrifice and what He's done for us. And just as 1 Corinthians 11 tells us to take an examination of ourselves to make sure we're partaking in a worthy manner, I think there's an inference there that we could take those who might serve on the table to examine yourselves and make sure that you're even serving it in a worthy manner. Could your dress be a part of that? Could it be something that could distract people? Certainly. And so be careful about that. Am I saying the Bible says you have to dress a certain way? No, I'm not. That's not what I'm saying. And for those who are, I know, are more, as we call them often, seasoned members who really would like me to say that, I just can't say that from Scripture. But I can give you what I think is the overall principle, and that is don't be distracting. Don't be distracting. Make sure that whatever you do is decent and in order. So there you go. Second question. Is it murder if you kill someone in war? Is it murder if you kill someone in war? Yes, these two questions have nothing to do with each other, but this is a good question. This is kind of the age-old question. Could a Christian serve in the military? Which has been asked several times by several people, in fact, in several different ways. A couple of things we have to do in the process of answering this. The first, we need to answer the question about the difference between killing and murder. Killing and murder. In Exodus chapter 20 and in verse 13, we find the sixth commandment. And this is where so much of this question is based on. One of the difficulties of this commandment is the translation in the English, the King James Version, one of the first English translations, which was, should be, thou shalt not murder. I'm sorry, I put a typo up there. If you have a King James Version, it will say, thou shalt not murder. If you have a new modern translation, which would include New King James, New American Standard, the English Standard Version, Holman Christian Standard Bible, I think has a different variation, but essentially it's all the same thing. You shall not murder. That's right. I'm sorry, I messed up. King James says, thou shalt not kill. There is a difference between killing and murder, though. There are passages in the Old Testament that actually show us killing that is not condemned. And so if the question is, was all killing condemned with the sixth commandment? The answer would be no. Look at Exodus 22, for instance. In Exodus 22, the law said if a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there should be no blood guilt for him. Here is justifiable homicide or justifiable killing just 20 chapters later in the same book. Same law. So if the sixth commandment condemns all killing, then now we have a contradiction in Scripture. We have a conflict. There's also the mention of accidental homicide over Numbers chapter 35. While it's a different book, it's still part of the law of Moses, and it's important that we look at that. Turn over to Numbers 35 and just see the implications of that text for us as we answer this question. Numbers 35, 22 through 25. But if you pushed him suddenly without enmity, or hurled anything on him without lying in wait, or used a stone that could cause death, and without seeing him dropped it on him so that he died, though he was not his enemy and did not seek his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood in accordance with these rules. And the congregation shall rescue the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood. And the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge to which he fled, and he shall live in it until the death of his high priest who were anointed with the holy oil. Here is an accidental death. An accidental death, and there are rules, we'll see in just a minute, in this same chapter that talks about if you murder a man intentionally, here's what happens. But here it says if you kill a man by accident, the congregation steps in and he saves him from death because it was an accident. Well, the question is, what's murder? Well, it's defined as unlawfully killing a person with malice. It's premeditated, we often say. Something that is premeditated. Well, is serving in the military and you kill someone in the line of duty, is that a form of murder? No, it is not killing someone with a premeditated malice behind it. It's not doing that. It would be justifiable homicide, I believe. The problem is we have to also answer a question, if I find my remote, does God sanction wars? Now, murder was different, by the way, Numbers 35, 16 through 18. We have to move on for the sake of time to the next part of this question. You can read that, Numbers 35, 16 to 18, where it talks about the murderer should be put to death, the one who kills with the harm to intent, that he shall be put to death. But does God sanction wars? Is war acceptable to God? This is a complex issue. But I think it's only complex because we've made it that way. I mean, the reality is you're about to go into a class, and if you're an adult, you're most likely going to study the book of Jeremiah, chapter 7 through 9. And there's sections in there where Jeremiah talks about the war that God is going to use to punish his people. It's difficult for me to say that God doesn't sanction wars when he caused wars to happen. He made them happen. I mean, the same God who said, "Do not murder," sent Israel to war. And as they cross the Jordan and they take the land of Canaan, it's a bloody battle. I mean, he tells them when they go to Jericho, don't leave anything alive, not even nursing infants. Kill them all. That's really hard for us to kind of come to grips with a God that does that, who's a God of love. And yet, that's what God commanded. When he sent Saul to the Amalekites, remember, he told Saul, do not let anything live, not even cattle. And Saul spares the cattle and King Agag, and he loses his throne because of that. God sanctioned wars. And beyond that, soldiers are never told to repent from military service. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 14, when they come and they ask about what should they do to repent, they're never told they need to leave the military by John the Baptist. He never tells them that. And it was his job to preach the message of repentance. And in Acts 10, when Cornelius is talking to Peter and hearing what Peter says, Peter never once says, now you need to obey the gospel. But the other thing is, you got to have a career change, man. You can't do this anymore. That's never said. In fact, if we assume that Cornelius left his service as a centurion, we're just assuming that there is no fact to base that on. The reality is, there's nothing in Scripture that shows us that those men had to leave their post. But there is Scripture that tells us that the government is appointed to use the sword by God, that God ordains them and allows them to go to war. In Romans chapter 13, in verse 1 starting, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he's a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. In Jeremiah, that's exactly what's happening. God is going to use the Chaldeans as an avenger on the wrongdoers of Israel. That's what he's going to do. The reality is, it's difficult to say that God condemns serving in the military when in essence, he appoints the military. I know there's some difficult passages to harmonize with that. I know some will go to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount that speaks about loving our enemies. And some might say, look, it's just impossible to be on the front of a battle line and there's the enemy on the other side and you're loving him, but you're going to kill him. I know that's difficult. I would tell you that in that case, though, it's not that soldier who is hating his enemy. He's simply carrying out the job the government has ordained, the sword being the avenger that God has given the government the ability to do. Now, certainly, if in wartime somebody abuses their privileges and their responsibilities and goes out and kills people in cold blood, it's not a part of their service, certainly that becomes murder. I think we need to understand the difference. But when they're carrying out their service as being directed, fulfilling their orders, I think that sword, the responsibility is not on them. I know in my lifetime, I have had people who said, well, I could serve in the military, but only in a defensive way. Well, you don't always get to choose that. So be very careful about that. Let me say this as we kind of wrap this up. If the question is, can a Christian then participate? Let me say that I just don't see where the Bible condemns that. I don't see where that is. Now, there's some people who would extend this question to capital punishment and say, well, could a Christian flip the switch? Well, back in Numbers 35, when it talks about those who commit murder, the penalty is death. I think there were about 17 or 20 different crimes under the law of Moses that were capital crimes. The punishment was death. There are more crimes in the law of Moses that were punished with death than we have in our law code today. My understanding that with Romans 13 is that, yes, the government has the right to put people to death for crimes they commit. Can a Christian flip the switch is the next question. I think that I don't see anything. If the Bible condones capital punishment, then I don't know how the one who carries it out, whether they're a Christian or not, is guilty for such. I can't see where the Bible makes a distinction because you're a child of God versus those who aren't. So if it's right for one, it has to be right for the other. And I fail to see anywhere in the Bible where those who are conserving in military or any of those capacities are condemned. In fact, I would tell you that the very one who gives the sixth commandment, Moses, is the very one that they have to lift up his hands and hold him up for the battle to be won. You know what that means? More people died when his hands were up. In that sense, Moses was somewhat an instrument of death. Now, the thing you need to consider, though, is the Romans 14:23 principle as you think about this. And this is where this is strictly my position. But Romans 14 and verse 23 has a very important principle that we all need to consider on issues like this. Whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. If you are convicted that you cannot serve in the military, then you'd better not do it. Because you'd be violating your convictions and you would be wrong. That would be a sin. But can I get up and categorically deny that someone has the right to serve in that capacity? Absolutely not. There's nowhere in Scripture that allows me to do such. Just as there's nowhere in Scripture that allows me to bind some dress code on you. See, the reality is when we answer these questions, what is important is that we answer them with Scripture. And we make sure that we understand what the Bible is saying to us. Because that is the only thing that matters. You are not here to please men. You are not here to do things that make your family or the elders or the church or the preacher happy. That is not the purpose of your life on earth. You are here to glorify God, and that is done when you obey Him. So make sure that as you seek to obey Him, that you can do so in full faith and understanding of what it is you're doing. Those are our two questions. We don't have any time for any more. I encourage you to think about those things. If you disagree with me, consider them, pray about them, come talk to me about them. If I'm wrong, certainly show that to me. I do not want to be wrong. I certainly only want to do the things that glorify God. Will you bow with me and pray? Great God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the truth that has been given to us. We praise you for it. You've done so much for our lives. Truly, you are too great and too wonderful. We're reminded so often of how much we need you. Father, thank you for teaching us through this word, for revealing your mind so that we might know the things which we ought to do. We only want to be pleasing to you. So as we study and as we seek your truth, we ask that you guide us into that truth, that you help us to understand, not just to have knowledge, but to understand the application so that we might achieve wisdom, we might be pleasing to you. Be with us as we prepare to depart to our classes. We thank you so much for our good teachers who have prepared to teach our children and the other members here. We ask that you be with them today as they do so, and be with us as students, that we might be aware of the things that we need to do and we need to say and we need to hear today. Participate in our classes, but more importantly, to learn so that we leave with new knowledge that will glorify you. Thank you so much for Jesus who came and died that awful death for us. May we live for Him. In His name we pray. Amen. Classes will convene at 5 till. 5 till.